Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to be with you today. We just have a couple of announcements, it seems. And he's going to do his thing, so I'm going to let him that happen.
Early this year, a leadership team started talking about different ways that we engage our community. And as most all of you know, we work at different ways of helping people who are less fortunate, who are in poverty. But one of the realities is that very few of us really know what it's like to live in poverty. And one of the ways that we talk about a leadership team of being able to connect with this is to engage in this experience called the cost of poverty experience. Now, I first learned of this. Am I on?
Yes.
I first learned of this. I did, honest. I learned of it. I first learned of this from Tricia, who... All right, be difficult. Through Tricia, who had this opportunity at work as a learning experience. And when she came home to me, and she was telling me about it, and she could probably tell you more, but she was telling me about it, and you could just see how moved she was and how emotional that the whole experience made her. And so she said, this is really something we should consider for Northview. And so on August 25th, in place of our traditional worship service, we have a group called thinktank.org coming in to walk us through this cost of poverty experience. And I really want as absolutely many people to be here as possible. You don't have to be a member. The church is covering the cost of all of this. If you've got this Sunday available, please be here. And I'm going to have cards because we need to know who's going to be here. There's going to be a lunch that follows. But I have a little video of what this looks like that I thought I'd share with you.
Should I press
who? Sure. the best laid plans.
We hear the stats over and over again. 46 million Americans are living in poverty, including almost a quarter of our children. We have almost become numb to the staggering number. But what is the real cost of poverty? On families, individuals, businesses, and our communities. COPE uses the stories of real people to simulate life in poverty. Participants face real obstacles and are forced to deal with the consequences of their decisions. They also learn how policies and systems can lift people up or hold them down. By the end, participants will have survived a month in poverty, and a group debrief will help them reflect on the experience.
We assume that if you grow up this way, everybody grows up this way, and you assume that they have the same privileges that you do, and yet this gives them a taste of what it's like not to have those privileges.
COPE is a great resource for individuals or groups, including community leaders, churches, law enforcement, government officials, nonprofits, and anyone else who might be working with or volunteering alongside those in low-income situations.
I'm a CEO of a company, and just walking through a day in the life of what a low-income parent has to go through was completely overwhelming to me. I literally was physically, mentally, and emotionally worn out.
COPE really opened your eyes to all the factors that people living in poverty, people living on the margin, face in their daily lives.
So for the first two Sundays in August, we're going to be starting to talk about things like this. We're going to be looking at a book that John, who you saw, had suggested to me called How to Help Without Hurting, something along those lines, insinuating that often when we think we're doing good by giving people things or by helping them out, actually we can be doing more damage than we really understand. So so I hope that you will try to be here for this. Again, it was August 25th. We're going to start this experience at 9:30. So mark your calendars. I have some forms. Maybe we'll pass these out with the offering. And if you'd like one, just one per family is good enough, then you can take one of those. Thank you.
All right. My announcements are way less exciting. So we do have our directories printed up. They're on the back table. And if you'd like a digital copy, you can reach out to Scott for those. And then we also have annual conference wrap-up DVDs in the narthex, and they're available to borrow if you'd like in the narthex. Thus endeth the announcements. So please join me as we just sort of settle in and tune into our breath and arrive. May we allow ourselves to be fully present as the light of God is carried into our awareness. Please stand and join me for the call to worship. Jesus' disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus replied, "When you pray, say, 'Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.'"
Parent, source, creator,
we stand in awe of your ineffable nature. Your kingdom come. May we embody the world you envisioned and live into it perpetuity. Give us each day our daily bread.
Provide
us with enough to satiate our needs, but not enough to become gluttonous. And forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone indebted to us. Remind us pardon is reciprocal, so that reconciliation we can be reconciled. And do not bring us to the time of trial, so we do know that your love for us is an embrace and not a court case. Pray with me. Living God, sometimes words we've heard many times can remind us of difficult and archaic understandings. We pray, Father, and know that's not always a positive image. We ask for daily bread and question why so many remain hungry. And we plead forgiveness, only to wonder what it is we've done this time. And all these well-worn words can lose their meaning and remind us of theologies we can no longer embrace. As we gather in this sacred place this morning, open our hearts to a fuller understanding of what it means to encounter your mysterious name. Open our eyes to envision a kingdom free of want and full of forgiveness. And remind us that each trial we encounter is not a test of our faith, but an opportunity for us to better understand the depths of your unending love. In the name of Jesus, who didn't teach us to pray, but he embodied what he prayed. Amen. It is time for children's stories, so if the kids want to come up, now's the time.
Hello, how are you guys?
Good.
Okay. So, I'm not sure if you guys have noticed, but sometimes I'm a little weird and I do things a little differently. That's just kind of who I am. It's something I've had to accept at this point in my life. So, I was thinking about today, and we were talking about prayer and how we do things. And one of the things that I was thinking about how we're taught to do things, and I do it a little bit differently, is holding a pencil. So, how do you hold a pencil? You are using three fingers. I'm afraid that is wrong. You're supposed to... How do you hold a pencil?
Actually, it's only two fingers.
Also pretty normal. Ooh, you are doing more of a full hand grip. That's. I bet still effective for you. Well, okay. So I'm going to show you something, and you're going to be like, oh my word, that's really weird. So when I hold my pencil, I hold it between my third and fifth finger. Yeah, look at this. This is weird. And sometimes I wrap it around, but normally I just like hold it like a little bit like a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And I was told for a very long time, and my mom's a teacher, and she tried to correct this for ages, didn't work, that my handwriting would be awful, and it would just be weird and not normal for me to hold my pencil like this, and it would cause more difficulties down the road if they didn't fix it early on. Do you know what? It hasn't. It hasn't caused me undue stress or burden of my life. And sometimes when I think about prayer, I think about it the same way. What is a normal thing we do when we pray?
Bow our heads.
What's another normal thing we do? A lot of times we...
Close our eyes.
Okay, well, I like to pray while driving. So bowing my head and closing my eyes would probably not be ideal. And so I have to get a little bit creative sometimes. Sometimes I pray while singing. Sometimes I pray while laughing. Sometimes I pray by getting really, really angry and yelling to the greater universe. There are lots and lots of different ways to pray. And so sometimes if we think maybe if we bow our heads and close our eyes, things are going to work out. That's the correct way to do things. Maybe if we think, if we hold our pencil right, then we won't have bad handwriting later. And sometimes it just doesn't work that way, and we have to get something that matches us a little bit more, even if it's a little bit different. And honestly, my brother holds his pencil correctly, and he has awful handwriting. Okay, let's say a quick prayer. God, thank you for all the wonderful and glorious ways you have given us to praise your name. Amen.
Melissa, I remember that when I was a kid growing up in church, and probably a lot of you can identify with this, it would be near time for the offering, and your parents would give you a quarter or something to put in the offering plate, and that was so exciting to be able to participate in some way, because it made you feel so grown up. So thank you for that reflection. That really connected for me. And as you said, today's text is a fairly familiar one. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bibles, you can do that on page 72 in the New Testament. And we'll be starting at verse 11. Jesus was praying in a certain place. And after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight, and you say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given. Search and you will find, knock and the door will be open for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and everyone who knocks the door will be open. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So, Melissa, it's a little bit cheating when you say that the Lord's Prayer is the first scripture text that you had memorized, but is probably the case with a lot of us. Because I know that when I was growing up at Goshen City Church, that is something that we recited each week. So how's your prayer life? Yeah, how is it? Is it good? Huh?
Depends on the day.
Exactly. Have you developed prayer as a contemplative art form perfected by decades of cultivation? No? Is it regimented depending on a specific time and day, if you have time that day? Is it mediocre at best and dependent on your daily schedule and what gets in the way? Or do you find it difficult, uncomfortable, even maybe intimidating to pray? Matthew Skinner, who is a New Testament professor at Luther Seminary, writes, "I confess that when it comes to prayer, I'm certainly not one of God's better conversation partners." The reason, Skinner insists, is that he has the attention span of a goldfish. How many of us can relate to that? That's right, I know I can. So what if I told you that in your struggle to cultivate even an adequate prayer life, you're in pretty good company? You see, in our text for today, the disciples find Jesus praying and they ask him. John taught his disciples to pray. Why don't you teach us to pray too? Wouldn't that make it much easier? Now, what's interesting here is that this reference to John the Baptist shows how much influence his asceticism and his dedication to prayer had continued to proliferate the religious landscape, even years after his death. But at the same time, this is almost a critique of Jesus that the disciples are bringing. Because they say, you see how John did it? Shouldn't we be doing it the same way? But just what was it that Jesus' disciples were looking for? Now, maybe you're aware of this, but in ancient religious practices, praying often consisted of incantations and spells. And there was this sense that if the right structure was followed and the right format adhered to and the right words spoken, then some level of control is issued to the prayer over the deity being prayed to. For example, the word abracadabra, right? Every five-year-old knows that word. Let's see if this is going to work for me this time.
Yeah, say the magic word.
I guess. There it is. Thank you. Abracadabra. Right. Well, this word, this magic word that we have here, is actually believed to be derived from an Aramaic phrase, meaning, I speak into being. Okay? Now, I want you to think for just a second about all those Harry Potter movies you saw. Right? They had to say the words right. They had to get the wand right. They had to do all of these things correctly, and then they could manipulate nature or whatever demon or deity they were looking to do that. And so this is some of what we get here, because it was believed that if this, and this is the word, abracadabra, and it was believed that if this was recited correctly in the proper format, in the proper form and repetition, that it would ward off evil and illness. And so this prayer became a repetitious prayer of sorts that was repeated over and over, but each time a letter was dropped off the end of the word. Abracadabra, abracadaver, abracadav, and so on. It's even printed on amulets, engraved on amulets, so that you could carry it with you, so that you could ensure the proper incantation. So when Jesus speaks to his disciples and they ask him, "Teach us to pray," are they actually asking Jesus for the proper incantation? For the proper spell that will improve their chances of obtaining what it is that they're praying for? You see, in their request for a proper prayer format, we don't know if they're under the misguided belief that the proper collection of words can unlock the potential of God to obtain whatever it is they ask for. It's hard to tell. But what does seem clear is that Jesus says, don't worry about all of that, because God already longs to give you what you need. All you have to do is pray like this. And he tells them the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's interesting to me how the Lord's Prayer has been incredibly canonized over time. And we've made it so that we can pray it in unison, as if this prayer in itself is the ultimate prayer in the ultimate context. I mean, we've bickered for years over whether it should be debts or sins or trespasses, right? And not to be forgotten, what does it mean to forgive debts or to forgive sins? And what does that mean in forgiving one another? Are we willing to forgive debts but not sins? Or is it the other way around? Or is the truth of the matter that we're not really that good at forgiving either? I know that's often the case for me. But is that what Jesus had in mind? You see, what I hear Jesus saying in this text is that God doesn't work like that. God isn't some quid pro quo wish granting God who can be manipulated through the appropriate recitation of words. Rather, I think Jesus is saying, first and foremost, recognize that prayer is something as intimate as a child communicating with a loving parent. I think Jesus is saying that prayer is something that seeks the justice, equality, shalom, compassion, and mercy that is God's kingdom. Prayer, Jesus says, is about having enough for today. Or in some translations, maybe tomorrow, but never enough to hoard or keep from others. And Jesus says, but don't just pray for intimacy with God. Pray for intimacy with those around you. So much so that reciprocal mercy, compassion, and forgiveness is the rule by which you live your life. Because if you not only pray this way, but live this way, then your life will be free of strife and enmity and all those things that are trials in our lives. Or in other words, what I hear Jesus saying is that prayer is always about relationship, not just with God, but with one another. But I think it's that next part that we don't often include that kind of trips us up a little bit. Going to the friend at midnight and in need. Because Jesus seems to say, if you don't get what you want the first time, just keep knocking, right? Because if you persist and perturb long enough, then certainly this so-called friend is going to get up and give you what you want, right? It's what the text said. He's not going to give it to you because you're a friend. He's not going to give it to you because you have a relationship. He's going to give it to you to get you off his back. But is that what prayer is? Is prayer a petition of repetition? Is it this abracadabra, abracadabra, abracadabra? What kind of picture of God does that paint? Is this where we get the notion that if we're not getting what we want, it must be because we're not praying right? We're not praying hard enough, or we don't have enough faith? Or maybe we're praying for the wrong things. Because if there's a failure to produce the desired results, then it's got to be the fault of the prayer, right? Not God. Does your prayer life reflect this in any way? But here's the thing. I simply can't believe that Jesus is suggesting that you have to grovel repeatedly in order for God to hear your prayer. Can't believe it. Rather, and I know this is going to come as a surprise to you, I think Jesus is using irony here in order to juxtapose God with this notion of a so-called friend. And actually, in doing so, is insisting that God is not like that at all. You see, the depiction of needing a friend's assistance in the middle of the night begs the question, could this happen to any of you? And it's a question that anticipates a negative answer from the disciples. You see, the disciples would have known that any friend who refuses to help in such a situation would be violating the conventions of hospitality, and that individual would incur shame from the rest of the community. And so the response from the disciples would have been, absolutely not. No friend would ever act that way. Therein the implication is, neither would God. So this need for persistence in order to get a friend to respond points directly to the generosity of God, who does not require that we beg or grovel to be heard. Which, then, is why Jesus goes on to ask, if your child asks you for a fish, would you give them a snake? If your child asks for an egg, would you give them a scorpion? And the anticipated response is, no way. No father would do that. So Jesus says, how much more then do you think God longs to give you? More than anything, I believe what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples is that prayer isn't about the right words or the wrong words or the right format or the right structure. It isn't about groveling or begging or demanding or even relentless persistence until you get what you want. Prayer, Jesus says, is about relationship. Each instruction Jesus gives invites them and us to enter into relationship with God and with one another. And it certainly doesn't require any special wisdom or anything like that, because we are all welcome to come to God's presence seeking what we need. It's what Karl Barth called theoanthropology, or God in relationship with us. The reality is we don't always get what we pray for. Loved ones still get sick and die. Children still suffer from childhood diseases. And sometimes even the most faithful people go hungry. Just because our prayers aren't answered the way we anticipate they will be, this is no indicator of God's love for us. And maybe that's what the disciples were struggling with. And so they said, "Hey, Jesus, we're praying, but we're still struggling to come up with enough bread for today." And Jesus tells them that there is no right or wrong way to pray, and there's no back door to God, but if we don't seek, we'll never find. And if we don't knock, the doors will never be opened before us. Ultimately, God is not a quid pro quo granter of wishes. God is a God who longs to be in relationship with us. And if we are in relationship with God, then God will already know just what we need. Matthew Skinner, the guy with the attention span of a goldfish, has this to say about prayer. He says, "Getting started at praying is less like learning how to drive a car, how to play the banjo, or even how to preach. For most, it's more like learning to kiss." See? Relational, right? You learn by watching others do it. And along the way, you certainly make mistakes, and maybe you always get it wrong in your head. Maybe you even worry that your prayer doesn't accomplish much. But that's why we can appreciate Jesus' reminders that the God who hears our words and our silences and our incoherent anxieties longs to be in relationship with us as well. If you'd like to know more about COPE, I have a little longer video that I can show after a bit, maybe a little bit during the Sunday school hour. So let me know if you're interested in that. Please put that on your calendar, sign up for it. We'd like to have as many people participating as possible. I think it'll be a great experience. So as you return to the world beyond these walls, may your prayer come in every breath. And every despair, and every joy, and every time that maybe you need to yell at God a little bit, it's okay. It's prayer, but it's relationship. And I think ultimately that is the greatest prayer that Jesus was giving, was calling us into relationship with God and with one another. Amen.